Wisdom for Living, an exposition of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 1 through 29. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 12th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the sweet and wonderful name of Jesus. I thank you for the life that's ours because of Christ. I thank you for the joy and the wonder that Christ gives. I'm grateful for the song that he places in our heart. I pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. That you would be our teacher. We would listen. We would heed. We would allow your word to shape us. Speak to our hearts now through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but life stinks. Life's hard. It's difficult. It's confusing. It's unsettling. And just when you feel like you've figured some things out and you've got a few answers, they change all the questions. And life is extremely frustrating. That's why the preacher is not going to get any arguments from me. Life under the sun is a vain thing. Life under the sun is a vain, meaningless, empty existence. If you begin with the premises that there is no God, if you start with the understanding God doesn't exist, there's nothing beyond this life. There is nothing guiding and directing all of this. And life is only what you make of it here and now. Then ultimately, there is no meaning. Ultimately, there is no purpose. If it's just left to whatever I can make of it right now, then there's nothing overall. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Solomon was looking back over his life and trying to make sense of the life that he had lived. And he came to this conclusion. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Empty. Purposeless. Meaningless. It all amounts to striving after wind. If you ever catch it, what do you have? Nothing. Now, before you conclude that Solomon is some depressed, failed monarch with a gun to his head, you need to reconsider. Because that's not the end of his thinking. That's not his ultimate conclusion. When he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When he said life is empty and without purpose, that's not the end for him. He says that up front, and then he brings you through the process of why he's thinking that, and he's going to end by telling you there is life. There is joy. There is meaning. There is purpose. The book of Ecclesiastes is not a suicide note. They didn't come in and find it next to his lifeless body. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book about joy. Real, lasting, profound, deep, abiding joy, and where you can find it. Joy is God's gift to his people. And we are talking about joy, not happiness. We're not talking about a surface level, I feel good for the moment, I'll paste on a smile and sing a happy song, but a real, deep, abiding joy that gives you joy in the midst of the darkest day you can imagine. A joy that is deep and abiding and abundant even when all hell breaks loose in your life. Even when your world comes crashing down around you, there is a real, profound joy available to the people of God because joy is anchored in the presence of a good and sovereign God. who said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. There's joy. Real, lasting, profound joy. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon makes it clear that prosperity is not necessarily a blessing. You remember he talked about a man that had a great inheritance. He had a large family. He had all of these things going for him, a long life, but he was empty. He was full and yet empty. Prosperity isn't necessarily a blessing. In chapter 7, he's going to deal with the other side of that and say, adversity is not necessarily a curse. Our text this morning is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's look beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely a oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of things than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? As we walk through the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon making some extraordinary statements. In fact, as we walk along with him and we hear what he's saying, we find ourselves saying, wait a minute, did he just say what I thought he said? Did he really say that? And if he did say it, did he mean it? Just as you followed along or as you listened to those verses, didn't you find yourself at a couple of points saying, what? Surely he doesn't mean that. He can't possibly be saying that. Did Solomon really say, better is the day of a person's death than their birth? Did he really say, it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of pleasure and joy? How in the world could you come to that conclusion? What kind of sick, twisted mind would come up with that? Is this the kind of person that just loves pain? Is this the kind of person that has some warped perspective on life? What in the world is he talking about? As we walk through this passage, here's what I want us to discover. The godly embrace wisdom, and in doing so, find perspective, clarity, and strength to face life's greatest challenges. Those who are wise, those who seek after God, those who possess godly wisdom are going to embrace that wisdom because it gives perspective, clarity, and strength. Three things I want us to look at. First, here in verse 1 down through verse 10, we discover that wisdom brings perspective. Wisdom brings perspective. There's a series of contrasts that the writer gives us. The preacher has given us this series of contrasts that gives us a godly perspective on everything. that tries to get us to see life from a little different vantage point. Perspective is that which gives a sense of proportion. Perspective is that which puts things in their proper relationships. In art, in painting or drawing, an artist begins with a perspective point. This is an imaginary line with a dot on it, and everything in this picture is going to go back to that imaginary point, whether it's at this point on the page or if it's off the page. Everything is drawn as if it has to take a line back to that, because that's what puts everything in proper relationship. If you don't have a perspective point, then everything's out of proportion. Nothing makes sense. It doesn't reveal the proper relationship in reality. Perspective in art is everything. And I would say to you, perspective in life is everything. Have you ever noticed that some of your problems are larger than life? You ever find yourself being pounded by a problem that just obscures your view of everything else? Something comes up and you can't see anything else. You can't hear anything else. That's all that takes up your whole world. Sometimes it happens when the phone rings and you pick it up, and when you say hello, you hear on the other end, "Yes, this is the doctor's office. We're calling about your test results," and they give you the results, and all of a sudden, you don't see anything else. It's larger than life. You've got to have something that causes that to shrink back down and see it in proper relationship. It's perspective, and that's what wisdom does for us. Godly wisdom gives us perspective. Godly wisdom allows us to deal with the challenges and the circumstances of life because we see things in their true relationship. Without it, there is a loss of perspective. Without it, there is distortion, and there will not be any peace. Keep that in mind as we walk through this series of contrasts. The first thing I want you to note is, according to the preacher, sorrow is better than laughter. It's in verses 1 through 4. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound right to me. I think sorrow is better than laughter if you're warped. Sorrow is better than laughter if there's something wrong with you. I don't think I want to do a show of hands, but I'm assuming most of us would rather go to a birthday party than a funeral. Is that a safe assumption? Most of us would rather laugh than cry. If we're given the choice, if someone were to say to us, "Okay, I'm going to grant you your heart's desire, which would you rather do? Have a good laugh or cry your eyes out? Which do you prefer? Which do you prefer? Go to a kid's birthday party and celebrate, or go to a funeral?" I know where I'm going. Why would he say better is the day of one's death than the day of their birth? You have to connect that with what he said just before that. See, it seems out of place. How do you make sense of verse 1? "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." What do those two have in common? What is he talking about? Well, it's a clue. Solomon is not making a comparison between life and death. He's not saying it's better to die than it is to be born. He's connecting it with the idea of a good name. What he's doing is he's comparing two significant days: the day you were given a name and the day that name appears in the obituary column. So what he's talking about is a just life. He's saying in a day of one's birth, when a name is given, there's great uncertainty. You don't know what's going to happen. But at the day of death, it's sealed. It's settled. You name a child, you give that child a name, and you've got all kinds of hope and all kinds of promise. And inwardly you're wondering, what is this child going to do with the name they've been given? You name a child, you have all kinds of promise. You have all kinds of visions of what you hope that child is going to achieve. And often we go through books of names, and we try to come up with the best name for our kid, and you go through and say, I want him to be named this. And we have somebody we love, and we say, I'm naming my child after this person because I love and admire and respect this person, and I want this child to have these characteristics. See, I think that's what Judas's parents had in mind when they named their child Judas. That's a good name. It's a name that means praise. Specifically, praise to God. But by the time of his death, he had made that name a shameful thing. Not a lot of people are rushing to name their child Judas. Better the day of death. What he has in mind is the death of a just person whose name is intact. A life without scandal. A life well lived. Notice he goes on. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for the sadness of face. The heart, for by the sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth or pleasure. What is he talking about? How can that possibly be? Again, he's not talking about making a clear-cut choice. He's not saying, now you need to decide today whether you're going to be happy or you're going to be miserable. Choose today whether to be miserable or happy, and I hope you choose miserable because that's better. That's not what he's saying. Look at verse 2. What he's saying is everybody's going to die. And there's something about death that causes you to find out what really matters and what doesn't. Death has a way of narrowing life and boiling it down to what matters. Death, whether you're facing it or whether you're dealing with it because it's happened to someone you love, causes you to seriously evaluate your own life. What am I spending my time on? What am I going to have to show for the life that I've lived? That's what the preacher's getting at. It's better for you to be serious and understand what life is really all about than trying only to experience as much joy and happiness as you can along the way. Because the word he uses in this section for laughter, it means the laughter of scorn and derision. It's a coarse jesting. It's frivolous laughter. That's why he says it's better for you to consider. It's better for you to visit the house of mourning and death and sorrow and come to grips with what life is all about instead of laughing your way through having never given serious thought to life and its meaning. That's what he's talking about. Sorrow takes stock of life. Do you remember how Jesus is described? A man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And yet I want to submit to you that no one ever laughed with a greater joy and with greater depth and with greater meaning and significance than the Lord Jesus. To say he is a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief, doesn't mean he never smiled and he never laughed, because we have pictures throughout the Scripture where he's laughing, where he's enjoying himself. But you know what enables him to laugh? It's because he really understands life. That's what the preacher is coming to. Perspective. It's everything. It reminds us that from a godly perspective, sorrow is better than laughter. He goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that rebuke from a wise man is better than praise. Again, for the same reason. It's the wise person who listens to the rebuke. It's the wise person who hears the complaint with the notion that I need to consider, I need to look at, I need to see if there is merit to this. It's better to hear the rebuke of a friend. It's better to hear the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the songs of fools. He also says in verses 7 through 9 that the long haul is always better than the shortcut. That's what he's about when he talks about bribes and so forth. Better is the long road than the shortcut that you don't learn anything from and nothing really gets accomplished. And one that's really hard for many of us is verse 10. Today is better than yesterday. Do you struggle with that? I do. Have you noticed that as you get older, you say those things that you mocked your parents saying? I remember the first time I said it. I'll give you something to cry about. And I remember when I said it, I said, Dad, that couldn't have come from me. Surely that came from... You find yourself saying, I tell you what, I don't understand this. In my day, there was none of this. In my day, in those grand, glorious, wonderful days, this was never... The problem with the good old days is the good old days are just the bad old days viewed through a prism. A perspective that filters all the bad stuff out. The truth is, I like a lot of the conveniences today. I don't really want to go back. It wasn't as good as I remember it being. And here's the problem with the past. We are to learn from it. We are to gain insight from the past. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, the Old Testament is there for your example that you learn from it so you don't make their mistakes. We learn from the past. Here's the problem. You can't live in the past. It's gone. It doesn't exist. And you can't live in the future either. All the living that takes place is today. That's why he says today is better than yesterday. We don't live back there. Times have changed, and some things for the worse. But the perspective of the Scripture is always living, looking toward the future. Because let me let you in on a little secret. For those of us who are the people of God, the good old days can't even begin to compare with the glory of our future. So where does our mind need to be? Where does our heart need to be? It needs to be here today, longing for the future, not the past. Today is better than yesterday. And only the wisdom of God can provide us the perspective needed for living. Second, in verse 11 through verse 18, wisdom brings clarity. That is, it grants to us the ability to accept and deal with life's ever-changing circumstances. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom is better than a generous inheritance. That's his message. Why? Because you can receive a great, wonderful inheritance and you'll lose it. Money loses its value. Money is stolen. But wisdom retains its value and it cannot be lost. Hang on to wisdom. Seek wisdom. Pursue wisdom. Verses 13 through 15 remind us that we are to see God's hand in everything. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Seeing the hand of God in everything. We sometimes shake our head in disbelief and consider the early church and the heresies that it faced and shake our head and say, how ignorant, how foolish. And all the while we cling to the same false notions. Dualism is alive and well today in the church, the same as it was in the first century. Dualism is that notion that God and the devil are in this great cosmic battle and they're toe-to-toe and they're punching it out punch for punch, pound for pound, and you know, we're not really sure how this is going to end. Now the thing about that view is it's really easy to keep the scorecard, because all you have to do is say if it's good, it's from God, if it's bad, it's from the devil. But that's a failure to recognize what Luther taught, that even the devil is God's devil. See, you either embrace the sovereignty of God or you reject it. You can't have it both ways. You can't hold to the sovereignty of God in this hand while denying it in this hand. Did you notice it? Do you notice what he said? Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what the Lord has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. You remember the story of Job? And how God brought calamity through his servant, the devil? How God allowed the devil to strike Job's life, and he lost his children, and he lost his health, and all of these things that he went through, and his wife is telling him, you need to curse God and die. Do you remember what Job said to his wife? It's there in chapter 2 and verse 10. Do we accept good from the hand of God and not evil also? He said earlier in chapter 1, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign. Nothing happens unless He allows it. We must see the hand of God in all things. I acknowledge verse 15 is a complete mystery. I don't know why the righteous perish while being righteous and how the wicked prosper and prolong their days. Only godly wisdom, as God's gift and found in His Word, can bring us the kind of clarity we need to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The only way we're going to walk, the only way we're going to live, the only way we're going to be able to make sense out of all of this is to trust in God, in the assurance that God is on His throne, that He is in charge, that He's driving this bus. Verses 16 and 18. This is a very abused and misunderstood passage. Look at it. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourselves too wise. Why should you destroy yourselves? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is one of those sections where you say, what? What in the world is he talking about? Is this what God is saying? Is this what God through the preacher is telling us? I tell you what. Let's not be too good. And let's not be too bad. Let's try to be right there in the middle. Let's try to drive it down the fairway. Let's try to stay out of the rough on either side. Don't be too good and don't be too bad. Just be middle of the road. Is that what he's saying? No. I'll give you a grammar lesson because it's important. You won't understand this without it. He uses reflexive verbs here. He's saying, don't consider yourself righteous. Don't consider yourself evil. He's talking about self-righteousness. He's talking about the kind of pride that thinks you've got it all figured out and you've arrived. And what does he call for? Fear God. Fear God. Which Solomon told us in another book, Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. He's not calling for balance in 16 through 18. He's warning us of the danger of self-righteousness. In Ecclesiastes 7, 16 through 18, he is speaking directly to those who love rules. He's talking to fundamentalist mindset that wants to make piety, that wants to make godliness a matter of rules. You're godly if you do this. You're godly if you follow these rules. And by the way, I decide the rules. And I determine this is godliness. And I determine that this is wickedness. And he says, no, you better fear God and live in obedience to Him. That's what matters. And did you notice? He warns this is a deadly game, playing the rules. You don't want to die before your time. You don't die early. What is he saying? He's saying it's a serious business. And what we're called to is godliness. And where does godliness find its root? Not in rules, but in the fear of God. Reverential respect for God and His Word that causes you to order your life accordingly. Wisdom provides us the much needed perspective for living. Such wisdom grants to us clarity in understanding and approaching life's circumstances. And then in verse 19 down through verse 29, we discover that wisdom gives strength to face life's harshest realities. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. What kind of strength is he talking about? That's defined in what follows. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. And I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off. Deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned in my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I found something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is a snare and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Strength to face life's harsh realities, such as the universal ruin of sin. It's there in verse 20 and then 26 through 29. He's saying the same thing Paul says in Romans 3. There's none righteous, not a single one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says in verses 21 and 22, it helps me to see my own wickedness. I don't need to get mad when I hear someone curse me because I myself have cursed others. And to admit my inadequacies and inabilities, I sought wisdom and it was further from me. I sought to understand all things and I can't. Perspective brings clarity, which enables you to have strength to face the fact that sin ruins us all. That I am corrupt and I have no hope apart from God. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What does that mean? God made us righteous and holy, and we ruined it all. Godly people. Godly men and women embrace wisdom and thus find perspective, clarity, and strength to face life's greatest challenge. Life under the sun, life without God is a vain, empty, monotonous existence. But in Christ, there's joy. There is meaning, and there is purpose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are good and gracious. You are loving and merciful. And because you are, you speak the truth to us. You reveal to us life in proportion, life in its proper perspective. And enables us to live with joy. It enables us to have perspective so that we make sense out of the senselessness of the world. It gives us clarity to define and to understand. It gives us strength to respond in faith and obedience. Because we understand our weakness. We understand our failing. And we understand where our help was found. It's in Christ. So grant us courage. Grant us faith to believe and trust and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.